It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. What a privilege is ours to gather by His invitation to hear His voice. I begin by reading the scripture, the Word of God from Ezekiel chapter 30. The following message of Yahweh, the Lord, came to me, human, prophesy, saying, "Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, howl, oy vey, O day, for the day is near, near is the day of Yahweh. A day of clouds, a moment for the nations it will be. A sword will enter Egypt, and anguish will grip Cush when the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her pomp and her foundations are razed. Cush and Put and Lud, all the mixed horde, Kub, and the warriors of the covenant land with them will fall victims to the sword. Thus has Yahweh declared, Egypt's allies will fall and her own arrogant might will collapse. From Migdol to Sien, they will fall victims of the sword within her. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. She will be the most devastated among devastated lands and her cities will be the most desolate of cities. But they will know that I am Yahweh when I have set fire to Egypt and all her allies are crushed. In that day, envoys will go out from my presence in ships to terrorize self-reliant Cush. Anguish will seize them in the day of Egypt. Watch out! It's at hand! Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I will bring an end to the pomp of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. I will bring the king of Babylon. He will, together with his forces, the most barbaric of nations, will bring ruin to the land. They will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with victims. I will dry up the channels of the Nile and sell the land into the hands of evil men. I will devastate the land and everything in it by the hand of foreigners. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I will destroy the idols. I will put an end to the empty gods from Noph. I will never again will a prince rise from the land of Egypt, and I will instill fear in the land of Egypt. I will devastate Pathros and set Zoan on fire. I will execute judgments on No. I will pour out my fury on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will cut off the pomp of No. I will set fire to Egypt and Sin will writhe in anguish. No will be breached and Noph will face enemies in the broad daylight. The young men of On and Pi-Beseth will fall by the sword and her cities will go into captivity and into Hophanes. The day will be dark when I smash there the yoke of Egypt. Then her arrogant might will be brought to an end in her. She herself will be covered with a cloud and her daughters will go into captivity. I will execute punishments in Egypt and they will know that I am Yahweh. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day, the following message of Yahweh came to me. Human, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now look, it has not been bound up so it might heal, nor firmly bandaged to bind it, to strengthen it so that it might grasp the sword. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms, both the healthy arm and the injured arm, and the sword will fall from his hand. I will scatter Egypt among the nations and disperse them among the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and place my sword in his hand. Then I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like one slain. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall, and they will know that I am Yahweh. When I place my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he extends it against the land of Egypt, I will scatter Egypt among the nations and disperse them among the countries, and they will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. This is the word of God. Well, what will we do with this? You came for spiritual nourishment, and this is just gristle. It's like having devotions in a geography textbook, except we don't recognize any of the names. Well, let's see what we can do with this text to make it understandable and its message relevant for us. By now you know that I typically have two objectives, one of which is to help us read Scripture, understand the text. And so we have to deal with picky things inside the text to help us understand what the text is doing and how the text is doing it. And then the other side of it is, what is the point? And so we will be challenged with both questions this morning. Well, you know by now, if you got the outline, that Ezekiel 30 consists of two separate oracles against Egypt. Each begins with what we call the word event formula. The word of the Lord happened to me. Like a ton of bricks, it hit him. The word came. But then each has an additional element. The first adds human, prophesy, saying, while the second adds, oh, well, let's give the date here. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day, the word of the Lord came to me. We don't know what inspired the prophet with verses 1 to 18. We don't know the context, but we do know that the second part, verse 20, this came to him on April 29, 587. I could try and be more specific, 8:30 in the morning. But let's not go there. Ezekiel doesn't tell us that. It happened just under 4 months after the siege of Jerusalem had begun on January 5th, 587. According to Jeremiah 37, 5 to 11, in response to the beginning of that siege, the Judeans in Jerusalem, they called for the Egyptians to come and help them, and the Egyptians set out with their armies. And what Nebuchadnezzar did was, when he heard that the Egyptians were coming, he stopped the siege. He pulled out the armies and he headed south to take on the Egyptians. Undoubtedly, the residents of Jerusalem will have greeted that sight with great joy. Wow, it's over. We knew Nebuchadnezzar's done. The Egyptians will rescue us. And with a new confidence, they are claiming, we are the people of God in the Lord's land. We are safe. And the temple is here. Everything is secure. Here's our sign. Well, by the end of April, word that the siege had been lifted must have reached the exiles in Babylon. And the people there with Ezekiel were starting to think the same way. This isn't going to last long. The Egyptians will rescue the city, and we will be on the way home very, very soon. Well, this sets the stage for the second oracle in this chapter. We know from the dates. But because these oracles are in chronological order, except for 29, 17 to 21, it makes sense to locate verses 1 to 19 sometime between January 7 and April 29 in there somewhere. So that's the context. Let's look then at Ezekiel's third oracle against Egypt, chapter 30, verses 1 to 19. We'll do this one first. after the opening of the first oracle, the first oracle breaks up into four parts, each with its own citation formula. Thus has Adonai Yahweh declared. And then you have an announcement of divine judgment on Egypt, 2-5. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. And then the effects of the day of Yahweh on Egypt's allies, 6-9. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. And then the announcement of the agents of judgment, 10-12. And then thus says the Lord Yahweh. And then you've got the scope of the divine judgment. Look who's talking. And at the end of it all, the section concludes with what we call the recognition formula. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's the point. It is that the Egyptians and their allies and Ezekiel's audience sitting in front of them, and we who read this text might know that Yahweh is God. There is no other. Everything that happens, happens by his doing. Well, let's look then at the announcement of divine judgment, verses 2b-5. Howl, oire, Hebrew, ha, O day, for the day is near. Near is the day of Yahweh. Well, the opening up a text like this with this word howl, hey, Lila, happens elsewhere when you have prophecies about the day of the Lord. Joel has a prophecy on the day of the Lord. Zephaniah, Isaiah 13, 6, howl. It's interesting that in James, he has a text that begins this way as well. Howl and weep, you rich, for the Lord has a day coming to us. Well, the ominous tone intensifies in verses 3b-4. People in his audience will have taken his reference to a day of clouds. This is probably shorthand if you know Joel's prophecy, and there may be some in his audience who knew Joel. Joel writes, for the day of Yahweh is coming. Indeed, it is near. A day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It's a terrifying, dismal day. He also calls this day the moment of the nations, the time of the nations. The primary target is Egypt, that we know, but he expands the scope by listing all Egypt's allies. He names them Cush, which is Nubia. You can see some of this on the map. This is northern Sudan and Ethiopia. That's Cush. Put, we're not sure who Put is here. The Septuagint has Crete at this point. Several other times when they've got this name, they've got Libya here. And that's the way most scholars do. But I think actually there is another way of going, though I'm in a minority. Where is Put? In the Egyptian text and Assyrian text, we have a place called Punt. And it's quite possible that these words refer to the same place. Right next to northern Sudan, you have a place called Punt, which actually shows up in several texts. I give you this map because archaeologists have been digging at Wadi Gawasis. And they have discovered the remnants of the ancient harbor. And they've found boxes of stuff there. Which give us a clue as to what we're dealing with. Outside the caves at Wadi Gawasis, they found more than 40 cargo boxes. Two were painted with hieroglyphics describing the contents. These boxes bear the name of Amenemhet, who reigned about 1786. That's long before some of us were born. 1,500 years before Ezekiel. But there's the label on one of them, the wonderful things of Punt. well, this is a harbor, so it must be down the shore somewhere. They've been trading with somebody, and they proved that Punt is down there by, there are some baboons, mummified baboons in the British Museum, and they did DNA tests on these baboons, and they discover that they come from this area of Eritrea. So all confirmation of this. And there are other references like this slab, stone slab that they found there too, which mentions Punt as one of the trading partners of Egypt, which fits this picture. It's just down the road next to Cush. Well, we know from several sources then that Egypt was allied with all the nations around her. But this list ends curiously with a mixed horde, probably a reference to nondescript mercenaries in the Egyptian armies whom they've picked up from everywhere. People want to make a living, so they're going and fighting for the Egyptians for a living. But then at the end, a curious reference to the sons of the covenant land. What in the world is that? The sons of the covenant land? Never heard that expression before. It's nowhere else in the Bible. What's the covenant land? Well, the immediate impulse is to treat the word covenant as a word for treaty. These are lands in alliance with Egypt. Sons of the covenant land. That's the immediate response, except at this point, the Septuagint, 250 B.C., probably a little later than that, that's the Pentateuch, 150 B.C., they translated it, the sons of my covenant. Who's talking? The Lord is talking. In the Egyptian army, you've got lots of sons of my covenant. What is this? We know from several sources that Jewish mercenaries were involved in Egypt's campaigns. A second century BC letter of Aristeas 13 speaks of Semeticus dispatching Confederate Jewish troops to fight against the king of the Ethiopians. And it's also likely that Hophra, Apres, who is king at this point, His predecessor had Jewish mercenaries when he fought the Nubians in 591, along with, and his records show, Carian, Ionian, that's Greeks, Rhodes, Phoenicians, they're all in his army. In fact, some of these guys, when they were coming back from their battle down in the Sudan, they got to Abu Simbel, and there's a massive colossus of Ramses II from about 600 years earlier. They scribbled their names there. And so these are mercenaries from elsewhere. Jeremiah speaks of Jewish colonies in Egypt from personal experience. That's where he landed up. And one of his oracles is addressed to all the Jews living in Egypt, those living in Migdol, Tachpanhes, Memphis, that's Noph, and the land of Pathros, Jeremiah 44:1. So in this day, there are lots of Jews down there. They are sons of the covenant land. Interestingly, they're not called sons of my covenant. They come from the land of the covenant people, but God has rejected them a long time ago, these guys. Well, after all this, sons of the land of the covenant probably refers to Jewish mercenaries from Israel in Pharaoh's forces, whom the prophet was not willing to lump together with simply that mixed rabble. The prophet predicts that these troops, who had prostituted themselves by serving in Egypt's armies, they will fall by the sword along with the rest of the allies. It's over. Just because you've got the right name doesn't mean you escape because you have betrayed the Lord. Well, what will happen to these people? Look at the expressions that Ezekiel uses in this text. It will be a dismal day of clouds, a day of divine wrath against the nation, of slaughter, of terror, of anguish, of the slain, not just mere casualties of war, but people executed for their crimes. That's the Lord's word for this. It will be a day when the Egypt and their allies pomp. The word here, pomp, hamon, could be their wealth or simply their pride, like we saw with the king of Tyre. God's going to bring it down. In short, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the angry God, the living God. And that's from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Well, let's go then to the effects of the day of Yahweh on Egypt's allies, verses 6 to 9. Yes, this is the day of Yahweh in Egypt. But what happens to Egypt's allies, some of whom he has already listed? And then he gives us a clue. He gives us a list. They will fall from Migdol to Sien. We had this map up earlier. Migdol is up at the top. Sien is down at the bottom, which means all over Egypt, nobody's safe because everybody in Egypt's going to get it. From Migdol. This is like New York to L.A. Everybody's in the target here. They will fall. They will be burned and crushed along with Egypt. They will be terrorized by envoys from the Lord's court. I don't know what this expression means. Verse 9, in that day, envoys will go out from my presence in ships to terrorize self-reliant Ethiopia. So God is dispatching these people. In the middle of the strophe, then we encounter a remarkable statement. When all of this terror happens, then they will know that I am Yahweh, right in the middle of it. Just as he had demonstrated in defense of Israel 800 years ago when he brought Israel out of Egypt, then they will know that I am Yahweh. Now he will prove to his people allied with Egypt that he is greater not only than Pharaoh, but than all the gods of Egypt. We go then to the Lord's agent of judgment, verses 10 to 12. This is a short section, but the important detail to notice in all of this, as we see the agent of judgment, is that God is the subject of all the key verbs. I will bring an end to the pomp of Egypt. I will dry up the channels. I will sell the land of Egypt into the hands of evil men. I will devastate the land. Who's talking and who's acting? It is the Lord. He is the subject. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't do it directly. He calls on his own agent. We talked about this last week. Nebuchadrezzar and his people, whom he characterizes as evil men, the most barbaric of nations, and foreigners will invade the sacred land of Egypt. And it will be over. The Lord does not soften or undersell the violence that awaits Egypt, or as Nebuchadnezzar goes to work for him there. Let's go then to the scope of the judgment in Egypt, verses 13 to 19. They describe the disastrous day from two perspectives. On the one hand, reflecting his radical theocentricity, Ezekiel highlights the effect of the day of judgment on Egypt by demonstrating how the religious places are going to get hit first. Look at this. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I will destroy the idols. Here he uses his favorite words for idols, the dung pellets. round balls of excrement. I will put an end to the empty gods from Noph. Never again will a prince rise from the land of Egypt, and I will instill fear in them. Well, of course, Noph is Memphis, just south of the where the delta begins, 20 miles south of there, you've got Memphis, which was the center of the cult of Ptah, P-T-A-H, the principal god, one of the two principal deities of Egypt. This is the capital of the religious establishment. And what does the Lord call it? It's a manure pile. I'll put an end to this. And these empty gods, Elilim, worthless godlets, their futility will be exposed. But then notice the long list of verbs that describe the Lord's actions in the rest of this, most of which we've heard before, and it ends with, and I will execute judgments or punishments on them. Twice we have it in verses 14 and 19. We've heard that before. I will execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. That comes from ancient texts. Here's Exodus 12:12. You remember this? When the Lord was instituting the Passover for the Israelites in Egypt, here's what he said. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. This is not just that one. It was not just a matter of liberation of Israel from an oppressive regime. Yahweh was invading the sacred land of Egypt in order to expose the absolute emptiness of their system. Their gods are nothing. And when he is done, they will be exposed. There's another text here, Numbers 33, 3 to 4. The Israelites set out from the city of Ramses in early spring. Now he's looking back. On the 15th day of the first month, on the morning after the first Passover celebration, the people of Israel left defiantly. Exodus says, with their hands held high, we're out of here. And they had the treasures of Egypt jingling in their pockets. Meanwhile, the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn sons, whom the Lord had killed the night before. The Lord had defeated the gods of Egypt that night with great acts of judgment. You see, a part of their theology was that the Pharaoh was God. And when you beat Pharaoh, you beat the God who he thinks he represents. Well, once again, when the Lord invades Egypt, he will go for the jugular, the patron gods of the land. Here his expressions are, I will pour out my fury, I will destroy, I will terminate, I will devastate, I will break, I will smash, I will set fire, I will cut off, I will put fear into the people. It is a terrifying day. But then he casts other statements in the third person. He talks about them. They will be no longer. They. This is the people now. They will writhe in pain. Their cities will be breached. They will fall by the sword, go into captivity. They will be terminated. They will be covered with a cloud and experience a dark day. The cumulative effect of this whole assemblage of expressions should have put the fear of God into anybody who heard this oracle. But of course, this oracle isn't headed for Egypt. This oracle is for the people sitting in front of Ezekiel. Faithless bunch, a cynical bunch. That's who should fear God. Well, in addition to adding texture to the day of the Lord in Egypt, verses 13 to 19 offer a remarkable study in Egyptian geography. Remember chapter 27 when we talked about that good ship Tyre, the magnificent ship Tyre, and how her crew come from all over the place, and he lists the countries and the trading partners are from all over the place. That's a geography textbook, page from a geography. So is this one. Notice the order of the Egyptian place names appears to be quite random. I've got them highlighted in this text, and with the names Pathros, Upper Egypt, Zoan, Tanis, No, which is Thebes, Sin, Pelusium. But if you look at the map of Egypt, it's interesting how people's maps that they drew a long time ago, how they actually match satellite maps these days. It's amazing. The left one is a satellite map. But here's the order in which he goes. Noph, that is Memphis. Tanis, that is, or Zoan, that is Tanis. No, that is Thebes. Pelusium, Sin, Heliopolis, On, and Bubastis, that, and Tachpanes. These are the cities that he's attacking. Of course, when you look at that map, you see they're concentrated in the delta. Because that's where most Egyptians live to this day. Apart from the delta, if we go back to this map, apart from the delta, it's just a narrow strip of green along there. So, and most of the big cities have always been up here. That's been the center of power, except for a while under the Ramses, then Thebes became very important. Well, Ezekiel himself, I don't think, was ever a tourist to Egypt. So he's not concerned about listing them in a logical geographic order. Jeremiah could have. He was in Egypt. But Ezekiel, living far away in Babylon, if he knew anything about the geography of Egypt, it came either by divine inspiration, as this text did, or people's hearsay when he was still living in Jerusalem before he was taken off into exile. There is no pattern in the listing of these cities. I think it's intentional to reflect the chaos that's coming. There's no rhyme or reason to this place. Even so, the catalog reflects the list of names, keen geographic sense. All of these cities listed at the top have had their proud day, but they're all coming down. The fact that he names Memphis, Noph, and Thebes, No, more than once, reflects that they are the anchors of Egyptian life, their significance. As I said before, Memphis is 24 kilometers south of the beginning of the Nile Delta. It was the capital and principal residence of the pharaohs during most of Egypt's history. And even later under the Ramses, when it was eclipsed by Thebes, it continued to be the center of the worship of Ptah. This is Memphis up north. As for Thebes, this was the center of the cult of Amun, the state god of Egypt under the New Kingdom, 1550 to 1069. This is the era of the Exodus. When the Exodus happened, the center of theological gravity was down south at No on that map, which is Thebes. Under the Ramses kings, it was important. During this time, under the Ramses, the wealth of the world poured into the royal and temple coffers of this massive city straddling the Nile, 700 kilometers south of the Mediterranean. You can go there and see the remains of this, the glory days of Egypt at their highest point are here in Karnak and Luxor on the east shore of the Nile, and then the Valley of the Kings on the west side. This was an important city. On the day of Yahweh in Egypt, there is no anchor in Egypt. Thebes and Memphis are gone. On that day, even the Egyptians will know that the God Yahweh beats the pulp out of the gods of Memphis and Thebes.
What a day for Egypt.
But then we'll switch over to the next oracle, breaking the arms of Pharaoh, verses 20 to 26. Now, this is a separate oracle. It has its own date notice, its own opening formula, its own focus, the king of Babylon versus the king of Egypt. But this text is to the previous 19 verses, what last week we saw about my servant Nebuchadnezzar was to the first part of chapter 29. This time, the Lord in this oracle doesn't name Nebuchadnezzar. He refers to him simply as the king of Babylon. But this oracle begins with, Hine, look, take note, or traditionally, behold. And when you hear that in Scripture, sit up, take notice. And it ends then with a recognition formula, behold what? Then they will know that I am the Lord. The conclusion is the key to recognizing the significance of this prophecy. Reading and hearing this text forces us to listen carefully to the point. What are we to know about the Lord when he is done? And who is then they will know that I am Yahweh? Who's the they? Who's that hypothetical audience? Well, at first sight we think, well, it's obviously the Egyptians. But I think at this point Ezekiel is talking to himself and he's thinking about his exilic audience. They're going to know too when this is all done. God keeps his word as we saw last week. Well, let's summarize quickly this text. The preamble, verse 20, in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, on the 7th day, April 29, 587, the following message of the Lord came to me. Human, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. He begins then with the past actions of Pharaoh in verse 21. Look at the past tense verbs. I have broken. Once upon a time, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Now look, it has not been bound so it might heal, nor firmly bandaged to bind it, to strengthen it so it might grasp a sword. God has beat him already, past tense, and he ain't going to get better. No help for him. And then he ends with the Lord's future actions. Therefore, thus has the Lord said. The therefore beginning means that God has not allowed the Pharaoh's arm to heal because it's not over for him yet. But the rest of this oracle, verses 22 to 26, is actually quite repetitive and quite confusing. You might say, this is not the time for fine poetry. We're just blurting out the facts. Them's the facts. That I am against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. I will break his arms, both the healthy one and the injured one, and the sword will fall from his hand. I will scatter Egypt among the nations and disperse them among the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and place my sword in his hand. Then I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like one slain. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall, and they will know that I am Yahweh when I place my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he extends it against the land of Egypt. I will scatter Egypt among the nations and disperse them among the countries, and they'll know that I am Yahweh. I have highlighted on the screen all the references to arms and hands. I will break his arms twice, 22, 24. I will scatter Egypt among the nations, 23, 26. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, 24, 25. I will put my sword into the king of Babylon's hands, 24, 25. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, 25, 26. Everything is twice. If my students wrote their papers like this, it's a good first draft. Now let's clean it up. But actually, there is intent, rhetorical intent. Notice there are three pairs of ideas. The removal of power from Pharaoh and its effect on the nation, and then the transfer of power to the king of Babylon. Dated 3 months after the oracle in 29:1-16, after it was delivered, this prophecy represents a response to Pharaoh Hophra's interference in Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. We talked about that right at the beginning, Jeremiah 37. The residents of Jerusalem will have greeted the news of the lifting of the siege with celebration and new confidence. We are rescued. It probably took a couple of months, 3 months maybe, to get to Babylon, but even there, they probably were celebrating. Well, it's clear. I hope it was clear. I read it far too quickly, but I hope you recognize the key words here are arm and hand. The arm of a king represents the instrument through which he conquers his enemies. An outstretched arm is close related, often associated with a strong hand. Deuteronomy 4:34, 5:15, 7:19. In fact, with our text will refer to the hand three times. Within the First Testament, it's interesting you follow this. Do a concordance study on the arm of the Lord or the strong arm, outstretched arm, and the strong hand. You will find that most of these are concentrated in stories or texts involving Egypt. They are. So that in the Exodus narratives, the greatness of your arm, Exodus 15:16. The outstretched arm, Exodus 6, Deuteronomy 9:29, 26:8. Sometimes outstretched hand, Exodus 3:19, 3:13, 3, and so on. And then even your right hand, all of this. We find this in texts relating to Egypt. And this is not only true of biblical sources, also in the Mesopotamian sources, when they're talking about the Egyptians, they often talk about the arm of Pharaoh. But of course, it's most obvious in the iconography from ancient Egypt. Here are the cartoons for the day. Notice the images here. This is from 3000 BC already. I mean, they're doing this early, the arm of the Pharaoh of Egypt. And notice he's holding with his left hand. He is holding the locks of his enemy in one hand and poised to bludgeon him with a club in the other. One inscription of Amenhotep II from 1400 BC, successor to Thutmose, reads, "Amenhotep, who smites the rulers of the foreign lands of the far north, he is a god whose arm is great." That is typical Egyptian braggadocio. Since the days of the Hyksos rulers, the expression arm becomes a title. It appears in titles. Pharaoh Apophis called himself Re is possessor of a strong arm. Thutmose was mighty of arm who subdues the nine bows. My good friend Jim Hoffmeyer has written some great pieces on this theme. And here, in this text, we see Pharaoh Hophra, Apres, that's the Pharaoh in Ezekiel's time. One of his titles is possessor of the strong arm. Ezekiel's audience would have made these connections. I've got a whole bunch of other pictures like this. Here's Meneptah with that strong arm. Here is a decorated plate with right in the middle, Pharaoh with a strong arm. Here's Ramses II at Abu Simbel, this massive monument of Ramses II, always holding the victim and beating the pulp out of him. Here's another one, colorized from one of the paintings in one of the tombs. And here, finally, of Ramses II. This one they found in Tyre. We talked a lot about Tyre. Tyre and Egypt were allies in a lot of this period. And in Tyre, you find all kinds of artifacts that have strong Egyptian influence. Their ivories, whatever else, Egyptian motifs. Well, here, there's a stele of Ramses II in Tyre, and this is already before the turn of the millennium. Here's Ramses III. This is typical Egyptian art about the power of their kings. Ezekiel's audience would have had no problem making the connections. Remember when we were talking about the king of Tyre? When the oracle concerns Tyre, he uses language that's at home in Tyre. Remember the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre and all of the rest of that? It's very, very clear. When he's talking about the Egyptians, he uses language that's appropriate to the Egyptian scene. It's what we call local coloring. It's for the sake of rhetoric. Ezekiel's audience sitting in front of him, they will have heard of the strong arm of Pharaoh. And here the Lord attacks the arms and he says, I'm going to break them. Well, it's interesting. He deliberately withheld medical attention from that king. His arm is broken, but it's not bound up. It won't heal. He landed up in the emergency room, but God says, sorry, I'm not doing anything about your arm because your story is not over. Indeed, not only will the wounded arm not heal, the other arm will be broken as well. This reminds me of a story when our son was small. He had broken his arm in an accident, and it wasn't a cast. Well, the Saskatchewan Rough Riders were in town. We were living in Winnipeg, Manitoba at the time. And if you grew up in Saskatchewan, one place you'll never live is Manitoba. We were sentenced to 10 years there. But in any case, we went to a football game, the Canadian Football League. The Saskatchewan Rough Riders were there to play the Winnipeg Blue Bombers. And on the first play of the game, when the Riders had the ball, Ronnie Lancaster threw that ball and Huey Campbell caught it. And all the way down for the touchdown, right off the bat, 7-0 Saskatchewan. Well, my son and I, we were up cheering. Yes, we are. This is enemy territory. And of course, he's with his arm in a cast. And somebody from his behind said, sit down or I'll break your other arm. Sports fans can be nasty, can't they? But that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. I'm going to break your other arm, only this time he means it. The Lord's aim in smashing Pharaoh's arm is twofold: to punish him for daring to interfere with his plans and his agent, and to crush all hopes of the Judeans who are looking to the Egyptians for deliverance. The Lord's fundamental disposition is, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and anybody who allies with Pharaoh, I am against. That's how this works. The imagery involved in breaking the other arm suggests that Pharaoh is transferring the sword you can just see the picture of it. It's falling from his hand, and the Lord picks it up and he hands it to Nebuchadnezzar. It's yours. Go do my business. This is the picture that we have here. And of course, the prediction that he will groan with the groanings of the slain, given our media these days, which glorifies violence, and you've got this kind of images all over the place, you understand what he's talking about. It's like somebody who's been stabbed and is dying of the wound. That's the picture of Pharaoh. The Lord authorizes the king of Babylon to flex his arm and brandish the sword of Yahweh over the entire land. And then in the meantime, he will scatter the population. And in the end, the Lord's purposes will have been served. even the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. Well, what are we going to do with this? Apart from some geography lessons and art history lessons and cultural lessons, what are we going to do with this? I've got a couple of ideas here about relevance. Both oracles in Egypt, in Ezekiel, paint powerful pictures of the Lord's absolute sovereignty. The day of Egypt belongs to him, not to the gods of Egypt. Yahweh, not Amun or Re or Ptah, is Lord of history. It's a point he will prove by invading Egypt a second time. He was there once before. Remember, the Israelites were rescued when Yahweh showed up. On the day of this appointment with this greatest of nations, neither gods nor kings who perceive themselves to be divine, nor the assembled forces of their vast alliance will prevent the Lord's triumphant march through the land. All nations, even mighty Egypt and the forces of nature, are subject to Yahweh. At his command, the Nile dries up, fire passes through the land, daylight turns to darkness, and nor is there hope for the people of the land of the covenant, who look to Egypt for security, and this is true of us as well. If we hope to find our security in earthly powers, and we forget God, we're in the same boat. By joining with their neighbor to the south, they cast their vote against Yahweh, and the sentence of the Egyptians hangs on them. Now, the first oracle lacks any direct indictment of Egypt. It doesn't say Egypt is nasty here, except there's a hint of hubris, hamon, and there's a express word of worshiping dung pellets. But it offers hope to Ezekiel's immediate audience, to the people sitting in front of him. Though they are in exile, far from the land of the covenant, these people, the Lord's people, the people of the land of the covenant, they may take comfort in knowing that their God reigns supreme over all. He who is able to dispose of Egypt in a day can surely eliminate all other obstacles and to their restoration as his people. And if they put their trust in him, he will be with them, even in exile. He gave them a hint of this in chapter 11, way back, remember, in another year when we were there? 11:16, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them, you, far off among the nations, though I scattered them among the countries, yet I am a sanctuary to them in small measure in the countries where they have gone. Which means that God may have abandoned his land, but he doesn't abandon his people, no matter where they are, if they are truly his people. So turn to him and find your hope in him. To enlightened Westerners with our secular view of reality, the course of history to us is determined by Machiavellian politics of power. Whoever amasses the most powerful military force wins. Whoever has the most advanced toys wins. That's how it appeared to the people of Jerusalem. They forgot that the Lord was stronger than all of these little toys, matchbox toys, really. Forgetting they were under his patronage of Yahweh, they turned to Egypt, a formidable ally, for help, expecting her military might to turn back Nebuchadnezzar. They only overlooked one fact. Their God was at the same time the universal sovereign of all of history. He determines the course. By his decision, Nebuchadnezzar's forces are besieging Jerusalem. And by his decision, Nebuchadnezzar will win. Anyone who opposes the Babylonians opposes him. The arms of the strongest nation in the world crumble before his mighty power. But there's a second drama being played out here on another plane. Again, I talked about Ezekiel's radically theocentric view of life. It's hard for us to get onto this. We are materialists. But here, the real conflict in this oracle is not between Judah and Nebuchadnezzar or even Egypt and Babylon. It is being waged in the heavens. That's where the war is. Hophra has come as Horus, the god of Egypt, the divine king of Egypt, to thwart the plans of the divine king of Israel. As in the days of the Exodus when Yahweh announced his opposition to Pharaoh, he is challenging the gods of Egypt to a duel. And you can't win in this one. This time, instead of standing by as spectators to Yahweh's rout of the Egyptians, outsiders, Nebuchadnezzar serves as his agent. And God's own people find themselves the victims of that. They experience the full force of God's wrath. The outcome of the battle, though, is determined in the heavens. The gods of Egypt will be humbled, and the strong arm of the Lord will prevail. God reigns over all. We hear echoes of this in the New Testament. I'm always fascinated by the ending to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul has been discussing the history of his own people and their relationship to the Gentiles. And then at the end, his mouth just bursts, explodes with his doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. That's a lesson the Egyptians needed to learn, and it's a lesson the Judeans needed to learn. In him, all things hold together, and when he drops it, it's dropped. Or Paul's ode to Christ in Colossians 1:15. He, God's beloved Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We, in our day of COVID and whatever else, materialism, the chaos around us, we need to keep reminding ourselves, keep your eyes on God. He rules the world. We are called to rule with him. Have you ever noticed how the Apostle John spoke of the strong arm of the Lord? John 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them, though he had done so many signs before them. Where does that language come from? It comes from the signs and wonders of Egypt. Whatever Jesus has been doing has been equivalent in his fight with the kingdom of darkness, proving them nothing. The word comes from the signs and wonders of Egypt. Many signs before them, but they still didn't believe him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The Lord, might be fulfilled. Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And then Jesus cries out, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me might not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me charge what to say and what to speak. Jesus is in charge. Yes, through Jesus, the strong arm of Yahweh saves his people. Remember, it's Christmas. The message to Joseph concerning Mary, who will have a child. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from... That's Exodus language. It's not from Pharaoh. It's not from the Romans. It's from their sins. And that takes a strong arm to destroy the power of sin. As I was reflecting on this text all week, a song came back to me that I couldn't remember where I had heard it. But the words started ringing in my ears. Strong arm of God, make known thy power as in the days of old, and let the waters of the sea for us be backward rolled. And then I knew the chorus. Strong arm of God, strong arm of God, why should we doubt or fear? Your power is ever near, O strong arm of God. That's all I could remember. So I wrote my brother, Neil, up in Winnipeg, who was a musician and did a lot of this kind of stuff. Where's that? I Googled it and I couldn't find it. And he looked in one of his, I don't know, he didn't say exactly what source, other than it's in a book of quartet music. And then he sent me the whole words, and then the whole thing came back to me. When I was at Bethany Bible Institute, in another millennium, I was in the freshman quartet. We sang that. When he sent all the words, I can remember on a blustery weekend and horrific blizzard, we drove to southern Saskatchewan to sing at a youth rally. And on the way back, we had a snowstorm like you wouldn't believe it. Five guys in a VW bug. Unforgettable. This song is what we sang. Strong arm of God, make known your power as in the days of old, and let the waters of the sea for us be backward rolled. Strong arm of God, in thee we trust, we look to thee for aid. At thy command we forward go, no heart shall be afraid. Strong arm of God, descend today thy thunder-clouded sky. Thy children lead to victory until each foe shall fly. Strong arm of God through fire and flood and COVID. Thy ransomed people bring, then shall we shout aloud thy praise, thy glorious triumph sing. Strong arm of God, strong arm of God, why should we doubt or fear? Thy power is ever near, O strong arm. This was the only hope for Ezekiel's exiled countrymen. It's our only hope, too. When all is said and done, O strong arm of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in rescuing us from powers stronger than any Pharaoh. The darkness of sin. Through the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior, he has proved power and victory over all the forces of death. We thank you for your revelation to us. Thank you for making this real to us. Thank you for calling us to be heirs of this great salvation. As we go through this week,
Forgive us for our unbelief. Help us to trust you, for your strong arm to sustain, to lead us on, and lead us to ultimately triumph in glory. We ask this in the blessed name of the one with the strongest arm of all, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go forth in confidence in the strong arm of God.